I want us to talk about the issue of forgiveness this morning. And the reason is, in our study of the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 33, which is one of the greatest examples of forgiveness in all of the Bible, maybe in all of the world. And I want us to talk about forgiveness because I don't believe forgiveness is an isolated issue, limited to Esau and Jacob. But rather, forgiveness is an issue that touches every one of us who live in this world, whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're young or old, rich or poor, married or single, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. Forgiveness is an issue in our life because forgiveness is a way of responding to hurt. And there's not a single one of us in this world who hasn't been and doesn't continue to be hurt by other people. Forgiveness is not the only way to respond to hurt. There are other ways to respond. But forgiveness is the healing way. It is the therapeutic way, the recuperative way to respond to hurt. And since God is out to restore and heal our lives, that's why He calls us to a lifestyle of forgiveness. Let's look at our passage. Watch the forgiveness that unfolds there, and then we'll talk a little bit about what this means for you and me. A little bit of background. Remember, Jacob has been a fugitive for 20 years, away from the land of Palestine. He's been living with Uncle Laban, some 500 miles away. And the reason for this is that he had to flee for his life from his brother Esau. He swindled Esau out of Esau's birthright. He deceived and lied so that he was able to steal Esau's blessing. And Esau swore he was going to kill Jacob, so Jacob ran for his life. Now 20 years have gone by, and Jacob is heading home at the command of God. He's received word that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men. He sent some animals on ahead to try to placate Esau. It hasn't worked. Esau is still coming with 400 men. And the night before Esau is scheduled to show up, Jacob is terrified. Esau has had 20 years for his anger and his hatred to mature, and Jacob is sure Esau is coming to kill him. So he spends that night before Esau arrives, the entire night wrestling with God, and as the morning dawns, Jacob has finally reached the point of absolute surrender to God, and as he walks out to greet Esau that next morning, he's not sure what's going to happen. But he's placed it all in the hands of God. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two handmaidens. And he put the maidens and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph, her son, in the rear. And he himself went on ahead, bowing down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, as soon as morning came, there was Esau off in the distance, and Jacob went and got his family, and he put them in order. He put his concubines first with their children, then Leah, and then finally his favorite wife, Rachel, in the rear with her now 6-year-old son, Joseph. And then he went out to meet Esau, bowing down 7 times. He'd bow down to the ground, get up, walk a little more, bow down to the ground, get up, walk a little more, and he did that 7 times as he approached Esau. He said, well, Lon, what is this? What's he doing? Is this some sort of self-concocted little thing that Jacob came up with? No. No, from the archaeology of the ancient Near East, we know that what he did was a very common custom. It was a way in which you showed rulers or superiors that you appreciated them, that you esteemed them, that you respected them, that you were in submission to them. It was a very common practice. And so, by approaching Esau in this way, Jacob was trying to communicate something very specific. It was a well-known custom in the day. Much like today, if the Queen of England came to the United States, or even when Princess Diana came, any woman who went up to meet Princess Diana or the Queen of England would be expected to do what? Curtsy. I mean, you know, what American have you ever seen do this? I've never seen that. The only time I ever see anybody do that's when they approach the Queen of England or Princess Diana. But it is meant to be a symbol that you're trying to say to them, we recognize your position, we understand who you are, and by curtsying, we're honoring that. A little hokey, but traditional. Now, we need to understand what Jacob did is very significant. Because even though he had sent gifts on ahead to Esau, never does the Bible say that Jacob ever said to Esau, "You know, Esau, I was wrong. Esau, I hurt you. And Esau, I need your forgiveness." But now, even though it may not be immediately obvious to those of us who are 20th century Christians, it would have been patently obvious to Esau that now, by Jacob approaching him in this way, this is what Jacob was really trying to say. What Jacob was trying to say is, "Esau, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for what I did to you, Esau. I'm sorry for all the pain and the hurt that I caused you. I want to reaffirm my love for you. I want to reaffirm my respect for me. And I want you to forgive me, Esau. And I want us to put this relationship back together." That's what he was really trying to say. And Esau would have clearly understood that. So what did Esau do? Well, let's look. Verse 4. It says, "Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he embraced him. He threw his arms around Jacob's neck, and he kissed him, not in the mouth, but on the face, which is common in the Near East as a sign of affection and love." And then it says, look, verse 4, "And then they both wept." You know, I don't know about you, but to me, this is one of the most touching scenes in all of the Bible. Here are two brothers who for 20 years have been separated not just by distance, but by unforgiveness. Here are two brothers seeing each other for the first time in 20 years now. Here are two brothers that when they parted the first time, they hated each other so badly that one of them was going to kill the other one. And here they are, embracing, kissing each other, weeping. In fact, I'm sure they stood there for many long minutes, uncontrollably weeping before they could even pull themselves together enough to even speak to each other. Friends, can you get a feel for this? Really. Who is your worst enemy in life? Think about it. Who is the person who has hurt you the worst in your whole life? Can you think of that person today? And the person that even today there's still in your relationship a lot of scar tissue, things still aren't quite right. Maybe it was a dad. Or mom. Maybe it was a brother or a sister. Maybe it was somebody at work or a neighbor or some other relative or friend who stuck that knife in your back, and I mean twisted it and twisted it and twisted it, and you feel betrayed and hurt, taken advantage of, used, and all those other nasty things. Who is that person in your life? Wouldn't it be great if somehow, some way, that person and you could reach the point that Esau and Jacob reached? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could really let bygones be bygones? And if you could start over, if you could embrace each other with genuine forgiveness like these two people did. Now, I know in the real world, these kind of happy endings can't always take place. But in those cases where they can, like this one with Esau and Jacob, man, the results are very beautiful, they're touching, and if this were being portrayed on a movie screen, if we were watching a movie of Jacob and Esau, and this were happening in front of us, and there was some kind of schmaltzy music going on in the background, most of us would be close to tears because there is something inside the human heart. There is something inside every one of us that responds to this kind of ending, to conflict in relationship. Well, when they finally pull themselves together, verse 5, Esau looked up and saw all these women and children kind of trailed out behind Jacob. And he said, "Who are these people?" And Jacob said, "These are the children God has graciously given me." And then he said, "Y'all come on up here and introduce yourself." And so the Bible says the maiden servants came with their children and introduced themselves. And then Leah came with her children and introduced herself. And then last of all, Rachel came with Joseph and they introduced themselves. And you get the picture of the Von Trapp family, don't you? Going through this. That's kind of what I think happened. And so after all of that, Esau's attention turns to all these animals that Jacob had sent him to try to bribe him, you remember. And he says in verse 8, he says, "Well, now look, what were all these animals that you sent me?" And Jacob said, "Well, I sent them to find favor in your eyes. I sent them as a way of trying to appease you." Esau said, "Look, verse 9, I've already got everything I need. Just keep these animals. I don't want them. I don't need them." Jacob said, "No way. If I have found favor in your eyes, please accept this gift from me, for seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept this present, for God's been gracious to me and I have all I need. And so because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted the gift. It meant a lot to Jacob that Esau would accept this, because it meant a tangible sign that Esau had really forgiven him. Well, they probably sat around and had coffee for a couple hours in the tent and talked about what 20 years had brought. And when that was over, verse 12, then Esau said, "Come on, Jacob, get on up, let's go. I'll accompany you. Me and all my men, we'll march with you, and we'll head on down home, back to where you're headed, down to see our father, down to the land of Seir." Jacob said to him, look, Esau, let me summarize a little bit. He says, "Esau, I've got children with me. I've got young animals with me. There's no way we can keep up with the pace you're going to set. No way. You've got men who are away from their wives, away from their children. They want to hurry on home and see their wives and children. I got little children and little baby lambs. We can't keep up with you. You go on ahead." Well, the Bible says that Esau said, well, verse 15, "At least let me leave some of my men with you to protect you." Jacob said, "No, don't do that. As long as I found favor in your eyes, that's all that matters." Verse 16. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. There have been some commentators who have suggested that the reason Jacob didn't want to go with Esau and didn't want Esau to leave any troops is that he was still secretly afraid, Jacob was, of Esau. I don't think that's true. I think Jacob's telling him the truth. He says, look, you go on, I'll mosey on down as fast as I can get there, but it's not going to be fast, and I'm in no hurry. The biggest thing that I care about is that you and I are right, Esau. If we're right, that's the most important thing. So Esau headed home, but gee, wasn't this parting a lot different than the parting 20 years ago? Here was a parting that was in peace. Well, let's finish the chapter. What happens? Well, it says that for a while, verse 17, Jacob stayed in Sukkot, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. And that's why they call the place Sukkot, because Sukkot means shelters in Hebrew. And then he wandered on down from there to a place called Shechem, about 35 miles due north of Jerusalem. And he stayed there, and he bought a plot of land there, and he built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it El Elohe Yisrael, which means in Hebrew, God is the God of Israel. Not the land, but even the person, because you remember his name had just been changed to Israel a few days before. While Jacob was staying here at Shechem, one of the most unfortunate events ever to happen in his life takes place, and we're going to talk about that next week. But this brings us to the end of the chapter, a chapter dominated by the theme of forgiveness, but it brings us to ask the question, what was the question? So what? Yeah, sure. So what? The title of the message that I gave you today was The Beauty of Forgiveness, because I believe forgiveness is a beautiful thing. As I said earlier, when it comes to the human spirit, forgiveness is a healing, restorative, therapeutic force that we dare not minimize. And having worked with literally hundreds of cases over my almost 12 years of being a pastor, cases where people will come in and sit in my office, cases where the real problem has been the same so many times. The problem has been a case of somebody that's been hurt. Now, the person who hurt them hasn't always been the same. Maybe it was a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a coworker, a friend, or whatever. And the situations haven't always been the same. But the real root problem has been the same. That is, I'm here to see you, Lon, because I've been hurt. And having dealt with hundreds, maybe more, of those cases, I want to tell you that I maintain that when you have been hurt by somebody, the greatest need in our lives when we've been hurt is not vengeance. The greatest need in our lives is not retribution. The greatest need in our lives is not justice. I will have people sit in my office and say, what I really want is I want justice to be done to that person. No, that is not the greatest need that you have. The greatest need in our lives is to forgive. That is the greatest need. Vengeance, retribution, justice, those things don't heal anybody. Forgiveness and forgiveness alone is the gateway to healing for the human soul. And you know what? Even when we've hurt and damaged others, Even when that's the case, I maintain the greatest thing we need to know when we've hurt others is that we have been forgiven. There's a very famous British psychiatrist who runs a psychiatric hospital in London. I read in a book that he was quoted, and here's what he said, and I quote. He said, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow." You say, really? I mean, what shrink wouldn't be famous if he could cure 50% of his people in one day? He said, "I could cure and dismiss half of my impatient, neurotic patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." End of quote. The sweetest three words in the English language you can ever hear are these words, "I forgive you." And I believe the most liberating three words you can ever say in the English language is not "I love you," but "I forgive you." There's more power in these three words for healing the human heart than there is in all of the psychology textbooks that have ever been written. Do you believe that? After 17 years of full-time ministry, almost 12 as a pastor, I believe that. And you know, you can see that dynamic operating right in Jacob's life. Look right here in verse 10. Look what Jacob said. He said, "Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." Now that's a pretty awesome statement. What's he really saying? He's saying, "Esau, you don't know what relief this has brought to see you like this. You don't know what release this has brought to my spirit to see you like this. You don't know what healing this has been to me. You don't know what recovery this has been to me. You don't know what newness of life and what ability to go on and live outside of the shadows and always looking behind me for you this is going to mean for me. You don't know how this is going to transform my life, Esau, seeing you today." Why? Because Esau was such a great looking guy? No. Look, he says, "Seeing you is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably. Now that you have forgiven me." Man, you don't know what that's done for me, Esau. The bottom line is this. Dear friends, there is no torment like the inner torment of unresolved relationships. There is no torment like the torment of having an unforgiving, bitter spirit. People with unforgiving hearts lock themselves up in lonely isolation chambers, walled in by their own refusal to forgive, and the result is every kind of neurosis and psychosis, as well as every sort of physical ailment and emotional dysfunctionality. I maintain that an unforgiving spirit is a far greater threat to your overall health and well-being than all the viruses, bacteria, and carcinogenic agents in the world put together. An unforgiving spirit is more threat to your health and well-being. And that's why God calls us as Christians to a lifestyle of forgiveness. Listen to a couple of verses out of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "And be kind to one another, compassionate." We know the verse, don't we? "Forgiving each other, even as in Christ God forgave you." Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, "Bear with one another." The Greek word means literally put up with each other. And sometimes that's what it comes down to. But God says, that's all right. If it comes down to that, just put up with each other. I see husbands and wives glancing at each other all over the auditorium. They don't want me to see, so they give one of these like this. Sure, if you're going to make a marriage work, there are a lot of times you just basically got to put up with each other. But that's okay. That's biblical. Put up with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. God calls us to a lifestyle of forgiveness. But I want to try to put some handles on this because we can all stand around and talk about, well, forgiveness and forgive. But what are we really talking about? How does this really work? Let's get down where rubber merely meets the road, and I've got three questions I want to answer about forgiveness. Number one, what is the greatest hindrance to forgiveness? What is the greatest hindrance to forgiveness? Number two, where does the motivation for forgiveness come? When I'm feeling like I don't want to forgive, I shouldn't have to forgive, I don't feel like forgiving, they started it, they did it, where are you going to get the motivation to feel differently? And finally, even if you can get the motivation to feel differently, where are you going to get the power, huh? The power to really be able to forgive from the heart. Let's answer those questions. Number one, what is the greatest hindrance to forgiveness? How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know what it is. But there's a line in there. You know what it says? It says what? Forgive us our sins. What, is that the end? Wait a minute. It'd be easy if that was the end. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who've sinned against us. Boy, puts a different light on that, doesn't it? I wonder how many of us, when we pray that, God has to say to us, gee, I'd love to do the first part for you, but you know, we got a little problem with the second part. Huh? Philip Keller, writing in the book A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer, said this, and I quote, "It is probably safe to say that the overwhelming majority of men and women who repeat this prayer have not forgiven others. They have not written off old debts, a backlog of lingering ill will, hostilities, resentments, and animosities still beclouds their relationships with others. They are still demanding restitution. They are still insisting on getting their pound of flesh." End of quote. Dear friends, the greatest hindrance to forgiveness is human pride. Human pride. That big old I beam that runs right down the middle of your backbone. That says, I this and I that. That's what it is. That I-beam, that pride that refuses to budge and bend and be broken. That big old I-beam that says, he did that to me. She started it. And if they want to solve this, then you let them come talk to me. But all hell's going to freeze over before I go talk to them. And we plan it. That sound familiar? If you got children, you see it happen every day. They haven't learned to be sophisticated enough to cover it up. It's there in all of its raw ugliness for everybody to see. We still got it. We just learn ways to camouflage it. But it's the same thing. Stubborn human pride, the greatest hindrance to forgiveness. Somebody has got to make the first move. You say, well, I don't want to make the first move. So there. I don't feel like it. Besides, they deserve it. They did this to me. They started it. They made the trouble. They caused the problem. They did me the hurt. I don't want to make the first move. I shouldn't have to make the first move. What motivation, Solomon, can you offer me why I should? Huh? Well, that brings me to my second question, which I knew you'd ask. Where's the motivation to do this? The answer to that really all depends how you're related to Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never experienced the incredible experience of having an all-holy God whom you have offended, whom your sin has hurt, to whom you've caused unbelievable pain, if you haven't had the experience of having Him forgive all of your sin, even though there's not one good reason why He should have, even though you don't deserve it. If you've never been on the receiving end of this kind of undeserved forgiveness, then frankly, I don't really know what kind of motivation I can offer you that'll really be of much good. I could say to you, well, you ought to. You'll be glad you did. It'll help you. But that doesn't carry a whole lot of weight, does it? But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know the joy of having been forgiven when you didn't deserve to be forgiven, if you know the joy of having been forgiven when there wasn't one good reason why God should have forgiven you, but He did anyway, if you know that, then that puts before us a grand piece of motivation that was in both of the verses I just read to you. Did you hear them? Ephesians 4:32, God says, "Forgive even as in Christ God forgave you." Colossians 3:13, "Forgive even as the Lord forgave you." Why should you forgive? Because that's what Jesus did for you. That's why. You remember the parable in the Bible about the unforgiving servant? Let me review it for you. There's this king, see, and his servant owes him all this money. The king decides he's going to call the accounts in and he's going to get all the money from his servant. So the servant comes in and the Bible says he owes him about their equivalent of $10 million in today's money. Well, the servant says, I can't pay you. I don't have that kind of money. And the king says, fine, I'll put you in jail. Well, the guy says, you can't put me in jail. If you put me in jail, what's my wife going to do? He says, well, I'll sell her. Well, he said, what are my children going to do? He said, I'll sell them too, and I'll get whatever money I can, and I'll write the rest of it off on the profit and loss sheet. And the guy falls at the king's feet, and he begs him, and he pleads with him, and he says, you can't do that to me. Please don't do that to me. And the king, the Bible says, was touched with compassion. And he said, all right, I'll tell you what, I won't. I forgive you. It's all wiped away. No prison, no payments. I'm not going to garnish you your salary. It's gone. Well, the guy walks out, forgiven, $10 million. And the Bible says in the parable, he meets one of his fellow servants walking out in the street, and this guy owes him 10 bucks. By comparison, that's what the money means in the parable. And he grabs his friend around the collar, and he starts shaking him and says to him, give me the 10 bucks you owe me. And the guy says, oh, please. I don't have the money. I can't give you the money. In fact, if you look in the Greek, the guy says to him the exact same words that he just said to the king. Exact same words. But the servant, instead of forgiving him, the Bible says, took him, threw him in prison until all of the debt could be paid. When the king heard about it, the king was furious. And he called the servant back in who had been forgiven. And here's what he said to him. He said, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you $10 million just because you asked me to. I had mercy on you. How dare you? How dare you refuse to have mercy and forgiveness for somebody who owes you as piddling a sum as $10? How dare you? Now, in that parable, the king is God. The servant who's been forgiven $10 million, you know who that is? Raise your hand. That's right. You, me, if we know Christ. And who is that guy who owes us $10? That's everybody else in the world who, no matter what they've done to us or how badly they've hurt us, it's only $10 compared to $10 million compared to what we did to God. And if God forgave us the $10 million, the point of the parable is, How dare we refuse to forgive anybody, anything they ever did to us? How dare we? And I shudder to think how many of us make God spittin' angry sometimes when we stand and say, I'm not going to forgive them. Let them come to me. How God must shake his head and go, man, why don't you open Matthew and read that parable? Huh? You missed the whole point. What motivation can I offer you, friends, as to why you should forgive? If you need motivation and you know Christ, just look at the cross. That's all the motivation any of us should need. After what Jesus did for us there, none of us have any right to refuse to forgive anybody anything. Many of you know who Corrie ten Boom is. Famous lady that lived in Holland, hid Jewish people from the Nazis during World War II. Finally, she was captured along with her father and her mother and her sister. This story was told in the movie, The Hiding Place. And if you remember, her mother and her father and her sister and herself were all sent to concentration camps. Her dad died in concentration camp. Her mom died in concentration camp. Her sister died in concentration camp. She survived. But there was one guard that treated her and her sister so unmercifully that he was probably responsible for the death of her sister, at least in part. Corrie ten Boom tells the story of how many years after the war, she was in Germany speaking in an evangelistic meeting. And after the meeting was over, she was standing in the front and talking to people and greeting people who had come forward to see her. And suddenly this strangely familiar looking face appeared in the crowd. And as he inched his way towards her little by little over through the crowd, and as people would talk and then leave, finally there he was standing right in front of her. And he said to her, Miss Ten Boom, he said, I was one of your guards when you were, and he named the prison camp. He said, and I've come here tonight to ask you to forgive me. And she said, suddenly, all of that old pain and all of that old torment and all of that old hurt that had been shoved down and tucked away came flying out again into her memory. And she struggled with this man standing in front of her, quoting Miss Ten Boom. "But here he stood before me, seeking my mercy and forgiveness, just as I had stood before Jesus Christ one day many years before, begging him for his mercy and forgiveness. In light of what God did for me," she said, "what else could I do but forgive him? God flooded my heart with compassion for this poor man, and I reached out, and we hugged each other, and we both wept." For those of us who are Christians, who are the recipients of the greatest forgiveness in the history of the universe, to refuse to forgive our fellow man of anything is simply not one of the above selections. You say, "Well, Lon, all right. Even if I can agree that you're right in my head, Lon, I got another problem. And the problem is right here. Man, Lon, I got to tell you, after what that person did to me, you don't understand. My father raped me. You don't understand. My mother stood by and watched him. My father used to beat me. My husband used to beat me. My mother used to leave me alone and go out, and I never even knew her. My brothers and my sisters used to pick on me and used to put me down. They cheated me out of my inheritance. And that coworker or that boss, you should see what they did to me. And the reason I'm working a second job today is because I didn't get the promotion I should have gotten." Lon, you don't understand what you're talking about here, buddy. You don't understand the kind of hurt you're dealing with here. And I don't care what your parable says about why I ought to forgive. I'm telling you, when I look down in here at my heart, it is stone when it comes to how I feel about that person. Stone. So where, you tell me, Solomon, where am I going to get the power to forgive even if I wanted to? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's an answer. The power comes from God Himself. It has to. You're absolutely right. In talking about those kinds of hurts, you're absolutely right. We get a heart full of stone. But my dear friends, God said, "I will give you a new heart," Ezekiel 36. "And I will put inside of you a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone. And I will put inside of you a heart of flesh." Where do you get the power to forgive? Well, you'll never get it by just trying to whump it up in your own energy and strength. But God can give it to you. You say, "Well, how does this work? How does God do this inside of me?" I don't know. I have no idea how it works, but that doesn't mean it isn't real. Look, I don't know how penicillin works, but I know if I take it long enough, my sore throat goes away. And all I know is I don't know how God takes the heart of stone out and puts a heart of flesh in, but I know if I get on my knees long enough and pray that God would give me the power to forgive that person who hurt me so badly, all I know is the stony heart starts to go away and a heart capable of forgiving starts to happen. I don't know how, but it's real. You say, "Oh, I see. I understand what you're saying. You're saying God just wipes the whole thing out of my memory? Is that what you're saying? You're saying God just kind of takes a document like in my PC and moves it in the trash and just erases it, and suddenly it doesn't matter anymore what they did to me? Suddenly I don't remember anymore what they did to me? Suddenly it doesn't make any difference anymore what they did to me? Is that what you're trying to tell me?" No. Remember what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means it wasn't okay then, but it's okay now. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness means it was not okay then. That person hurt me. That person scarred me badly. That person caused me to have open wounds in my life. There is no excuse what that person did to me. You're right. It wasn't okay then. But it's okay now. God has removed the poison from the wound. The gangrene is gone. It doesn't hurt to the touch anymore like it used to. God has healed. It wasn't okay then, but it's okay now. And friends, that is healing at a level where no doctor's scalpel can ever get to you, or only God can get to you. Supernatural healing, and God can do it. You say, "But wait a minute, what if that person doesn't come to me and ask for forgiveness?" Well, Let's face it, it's always easier to forgive somebody if they come to you and ask you. But my dear friends, God's ability to heal your hurt does not depend on whether somebody owns up to their responsibility or whether they don't. God can still heal you. He can bring you to that point regardless if you'll let Him. And for so many of us here this morning, this is really the greatest need of our lives. We don't need a new car. We don't need a new house. We don't need a new job. We don't need more money. For most of us here, I would suspect the greatest need of our life is to let God heal hurt that we've suffered, so that we can forgive those that have hurt us, so that we can put it behind us, so that it's no longer a cloud that we live under, so we can move on with the rest of our life and not be imprisoned to it anymore. And you know what? Those people who hurt you might not even be here anymore. They might be dead. But that still doesn't mean that that hurt doesn't need to be forgiven by you. Because it's amazing, but people who aren't even here can keep you in prison through an unforgiving spirit. I'd like to close with a true story, how God taught me this in relationship to my own mother. I had a Jewish mother growing up. I don't know how many of you ever had Jewish mothers, but when you got a Jewish mother, it's an experience. I had a Jewish mother, and my mom and I never got along. From the time I'm old enough to remember my mom, we never got along. I didn't like my mom. You say, why? Was it her breath? No, it wasn't that. It was the way she treated me. She smothered me. She was just overbearing. She wouldn't let me be my own person. She robbed me of my personhood. She violated my personhood. She was restrictive. She was smothering. All those bad words, she was. She drove me crazy. I could not wait to get out of that house. I could not wait to move away. I could not wait to get rid of my mother. I'd come home from college. I enjoyed seeing my dad. My dad was a good old Joe. But even when I came home from college, about one day was as much as I could take of my mother. Well, I got married and moved away, and it just wasn't that much of an issue anymore, you know. I mean, you'd put it behind you, sort of, but it wasn't resolved. And when I came to this church in 1980, there was a man who's no longer alive. He's dead now. But he and I became good friends, an older, godly man, and we would have breakfast once a week. And in the course of doing this for a few months, the subject of my mother came up. And I began to explain a little bit to him about how I felt about my mother. He said to me, Lon, this is an issue we really need to take care of. I said, why? I don't feel like taking care of it. It's okay, leave it alone. No, he said, I can't leave it alone. You can't leave it alone. Don't you understand that until you solve this, until you deal with this unforgiving spirit you've got, you're not going to be effective. You're not going to be able to help other people. This woman has you in prison through that unforgiving spirit. You need to deal with this. And so I got on my knees and I began praying, God, you have to help me deal with this. You really do. And over a period of about 2 years, God changed my heart towards my mother. You say, how did he do it? I don't know, but he did it. And rather than hating her and despising her, God gave me a compassion for my mother. And I began to realize, you know, she did the best she knew how. She didn't have Dobson to read. She raised me the way her mom raised her. And except for the grace of God, I would have raised my kids that same way and they'd have hated me. They might still, but at least maybe they don't. I don't know. And God gave me a real heart. I was able to forgive my mother. And instead of feeling hatred, feel compassion and pity. Then this man said to me, now, he said, you need to go to your mother and you need to tell her. And I said, do what? You know you need to go to your mother and tell her. Well, I was sorry I ever started having breakfast with this man. I was, because I didn't want to do that. And I said, man, how do you suggest I approach my mother and say, by the way, I hated you my whole life? He said, Lon, don't you approach her. You pray about it. And when God is ready, it'll happen. Okay. So I prayed about it for another year or so. And then about a year and a half later, my wife and I were down in Atlanta where my mom lived with my stepfather. And they had a party one night. They had a bunch of guests in, and it had gotten late, and my wife had gone up to bed, and my stepfather, her husband, had gone up to bed, and she and I were the only two left down in this little party room, and we were cleaning up a little bit. She'd had a few drinks, and so she was a little loosened up, and she came up to me, and we were standing there talking, and right out of the blue, she looked at me, and she said, "I got a question to ask you." I said, "Okay." She said, "You've hated me all your life, haven't you?" I thought, gee, I guess this is the time. I said, "Yes, Mom, I've hated you my whole life. That's true. I despised what you did to me. I despised the overbearing, the manipulation, the smothering. I despised it. You tried to crush me out as a person. And I hated it. And I hated you for doing it." I said, "You know, Mom, it was not okay then. But I looked her right in the eyes and I said, but I want you to know something. It's okay now. I've forgiven you." And she looked at me and she said, "You think maybe we could start over?" And I said, "Yes, I think that'd be a real good idea." And we hugged each other, and I think the first time in our whole lives, it wasn't a hug where I felt obligated, but a hug that I really wanted to do. That was the most transforming day in my relationship with my mother. And it would never have happened except for God. But it liberated me, liberated her. It was a healing experience. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Is there a Jewish mother in your life? Is there a prison guard or two in your life? Huh? Somebody that even today has hurt you so badly and turned that life around so many times that you've never forgiven them, and frankly, you've never even wanted to. My question is, are you ready to ask God to give you the power to forgive from your heart? God's ready if you are. Are you ready to get out of prison? Be able to put it behind you and get on with your life? And if you're here and you don't know Christ this morning, could I ask you if you're ready to receive the greatest forgiveness the world's ever known? You'll never be able to forgive anybody else like I'm talking about until you've experienced the forgiveness God wants to give you. Are you ready to reach out and take Him as your Savior this morning and let Him forgive you? God's ready if you are. In either case, the ball's in your court. Man, if you'll hit it back, if you'll just hit it back, God will do some great things for you. May God help you do that. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I know that's getting a little late, but I feel like it wouldn't be right to let you go without giving some of you a chance to make a decision this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but God has spoken to you about the need to forgive, and if you're saying, "God, I don't even know if I can forgive. I don't know if I can. I'm not sure I want to. But even if I want to, I don't know if I can. But Lord, I got to get this behind me. And if you'll help me, I'll try. If you'll give me the power, I'll try." If that's you, I'd like you to raise your hand this morning. No one's looking around. God bless you. Lots of hands. Anybody else? Come on now. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Just before we close, anybody else? God bless you. Come on now. Amen. And if you're here this morning, you say, "Lon, I don't know that kind of forgiveness you're talking about. Jesus is my Savior. But my life's a wreck and I really need to know I'm forgiven. I need a new beginning to life. I'm willing to let Jesus Christ become my Savior today." If that's you, would you slip your hand up so I could pray for you this morning? God bless you. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being with us today. Lord, it's so hard to forgive. Thank you that when we know Jesus Christ, the power of God comes to bear on our life. And we can do things that we could not ordinarily do, including forgive. And I pray for all of those dear men and women and young people who raised their hands this morning, saying, "Boy, I've got that person, that prison guard, that person who hurt me so badly.
But Lord Jesus, if you'll give me the power, it may take a month, a year, or 2 years, but if you'll change my heart, I want to forgive them and put it behind me. Lord, help them, I pray. Give them the assurance this morning that you're going to do that. And I pray for those half a dozen folks or so who raised their hands saying that they need to know they've been forgiven by you. Assure them in their heart today, Lord, that as they've reached out and taken Jesus Christ as their Savior, as they've trusted what he did on the cross for their sin, as the basis on which you forgive, that you have forgiven them, that you want to give them a new start to life, and give them that assurance in their heart that they have become the children of God today. Thank you for being with us today, Father, and I pray that you would change the very way we live for the rest of our lives as a result of what you have taught us here today. Do those things in our lives for your glory and our benefit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.